Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be back here after a long weekend. Enjoyed the long weekend. Got to travel with my wife a little bit, but very nice to be back here, and especially nice to be back and get to say thank you in person because we did the pledge drive last week, and then I bugged out for a couple of days, and so I didn't get to say thank you, but it's it all turned out well in the end.
Yes, it did.
As Julian of Norwich probably could have told us it was going to, but I just want to say thank you because it's a great privilege to get to be here on those pledge drive days, and when to be on the receiving end of so much kindness is really almost unbearable in some ways. You just know you can't live up to that or say thank you enough for that. So
yeah.
Thank you. And Tim, you and I, we closed it out. And now.
Yeah, we had a really great last day.
Yeah.
And I want to echo what Cy said. Thank you all so much. Your generosity is just, it's humbling, it's overwhelming. And we had a good drive, you know, after we were talking about how the drive before was one of our low-ebbing drives, and this one was a good one. You know, we did really well. So thanks again, folks, and let's get rocking now. Back to what we do best.
That's right, and it's open forum today. First hour, Tim, of course, and second hour, Mark Brumley will be here with us. Anybody is welcome to call. You got a question about the Catholic faith, you got a question about Jesus, you got a question about sacraments or a moral question, a Bible question. They are all welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Tim, of course, is the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and Nuts and Bolts, A Practical How-To Guide
to Evangelism. Amen.
Which I was going to say. I don't know why you jumped in there. I was going to think of it.
Yes.
I always. You know why it is? It's because I can never remember. Am I supposed to say for evangelism or to evangelism, or am I supposed to say to evangelization? I can't. You know, it all jumbles up in there. Sorry
right.
about that.
Yeah. But, hey, can I mention real quick? I see we're starting to get some calls, but you know, I was just talking with my wife about the situation in the culture. And such, and you see these new attacks, you know, against, for example, traditional Catholics now being called terrorists and such by the federal government. And now I guess they're walking back a bit on that.
Yeah.
But you know, Cy, did you ever think, you know, that we in the United States would reach a place like this where we really are becoming the enemy almost, you know, we Catholics and Christians in general, anyone who stands up against, you know, woke America and, you know, this administration in particular has just gone insane with the pro-transgender and pro-LGBTQRSTUV and all the rest. But, you know, this is the thing, as I was talking with Val about it, what often gets lost in the shuffle is who are the people that are suffering the most? It's the LGBTQIA community. It's the people that need Jesus, the transgender folks, now children that are literally being mutilated. They're being mutilated. Kids that don't have the ability to make these kinds of decisions, just number one, putting aside the fact that this is immoral and mutilation. Oh my gosh. You know, there has never been a more important time in the United States of America for Catholic Answers Live, for the Catholic faith. We need to evangelize this culture because this culture is dying right before our eyes.
It happens so much faster. I mean, you know,
yes.
Like, I had to be honest with you. I've never really been an optimist.
Yeah.
Like, I never thought it was going to work out, but I always thought it would take longer to fall apart.
You
know what I'm saying?
Every empire crumbles. It's true, but my goodness, you know, we're going at a rapid rate. But, you know, again, what breaks my heart, though, is when you see just the other day, you know, a 14-year-old girl was bullied and beaten. And I didn't get the issues involved here, but and then she committed suicide. This 14-year-old little girl, and you know the shootings and whatnot that are becoming almost commonplace. The Michigan State now university shooting, 3 dead, 5 wounded, and all the details are being sorted out. You know, are we becoming hardened to this? You know, the fact that the numbers, when you look at the numbers, I was on the government website just looking at some statistics, and we had a spike in murders back in the, you know, 90, 91, 92, if you remember, the Rodney King situation.
Gosh, remember that thing, yeah.
And we had a spike in murders and such, and violence and whatnot. In fact, I'm going to say this, you'll be surprised. I was watching Johnny Carson. for those who don't know, I love watching the old reruns. But he was telling a joke of, you know, what you need to go shopping. All you need to go shopping with today is a brick, you know.
Yeah.
And he was joking about it back then. But then after that time, you know, crime really lessened over time. But now we're experiencing this spike in violent crime, in murders. And I saw where, you know, the average murder per 100,000 people is something like, I don't know, 250 or so in various states, cities, and whatnot around the country. And I saw in Washington, D.C., it's 1,000, which is like unprecedented numbers. 1,000 per 100,000 per year. That is just off the charts, unbelievable numbers.
It's a war zone. Holy smokes, I've never heard that.
You are much safer going to war in Afghanistan than being in Washington, D.C. You know, I was looking at this stuff this morning, and I'm going, my gosh, it's just one thing after another. The transgender, and now the our children being forced to have these transvestites, trans whatevers, coming in and reading them stories. And obviously they're not there to read stories, they're there to present their deviancy. And I'll tell you what, guys, this fires me up. Like, I went to confession just now, you know, and I walked out of there, man, and I'm like, I'm floating, you know, because in a time of darkness like this, folks, never in your lifetime has there been a better opportunity to proclaim the gospel, because you're talking about sharing the light of Jesus Christ in the midst of such darkness today that, folks, when you share the light, it penetrates. You know, you've heard me say it, Si, if you go into a very dark room, all you got to do is light a match and it lights the whole room up. If there's lots of lights around, a match doesn't do anything.
Right.
But in this culture of ours where there's such darkness, the proclamation of the gospel is going to be effective. My Catholic friends, get out there and share it.
Amen. Amen. And if you need help, Catholic.com. It'll help you with answers to questions that you'll get. 888-318-7884 is the number here. I'm going to take a quick break because we got full lines, and I just want to crank through these calls. So we'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Si Kellett, your host. We're about to go to the phones, but I do want to tell you we've got this beautiful book that I would highly recommend you add to your Lenten reading list. As a matter of fact, if this is the only one on your Lenten reading list, you'll have a very profitable Lent. It's called The Heart of the Gospel. It's from our good friend, Father Sebastian Walsh, who's been really writing some very fine books lately. The Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for happiness, you are going to love this book. And you can get it for 20% off today. Use the promo code BLESSED when you check out at shop.catholic.com. And if you want to get it in bulk, because this is a good one for the, you know, your Bible study, for your prayer group, for everybody who you see at daily mass, or if you want to get, you know, if you got the big bucks, you want to share it with the whole parish. This is a good one for that, and it's just $3 a copy if you want to buy it in bulk. Check it out, Heart of the Gospel, a beautiful, beautiful book for Lent or for any time. It's 20% off right now at shop.catholic.com when you use the promo code BLESSED. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Lots of folks on the line, so we go to Emmanuel in Yuba City, California, watching on YouTube. Emmanuel, you there with us?
Yes, thank you, thank you.
All right, we're glad you're here. Welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, my question is, how do we respond to the objection that God is not eternal creator, or he cannot be eternal creator, because he was not eternally creating?
Oh, right, great question, Emmanuel. And the reason is this. Now, yes, God can, he could have, let's just say, and we're using past tense language here, and we're really talking about something outside of time, but, you know, we have to use language, right, Sahel?
So, right, and we're in time.
So he could have created eternally is the argument that certainly Thomistic philosophers and theologians have argued. And there seems to be, now I must throw a bone to St. Bonaventure and to other great theologians who would argue that an eternal creation is inconsistent, not because God cannot eternally create, but because there's something in the creation that would not allow for it to be eternally created. Now, you know, that's an age-old argument that goes on between, you know, Franciscans and some Jesuits and Thomists. But I'm going to take the Thomistic position here. God certainly could. There seems to be nothing that would preclude God, because he is free and he is eternal and he is all powerful. There would seem to be nothing, barring that argument of the Franciscans and Bonaventure and such, that would keep him from eternally creating. However, we know by revelation that God created in the beginning, right? That is a revelation given to us, and it's an infallible teaching of the Church. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Plus, as Pope Pius XII so beautifully pointed out in a, gosh, I can't remember the document right now, but it's beautiful, where he shows that we can use scientific principles like entropy to demonstrate that this particular creation here does have a beginning. But this is not a matter of necessity with God. And I think this is the most important point to answer your question, is because God is eternal, and we call him eternal, he is the eternal creator, does not mean that he has eternally created. It means that he is both eternal and he is the creator. So there's no necessity here that God has to be eternally creating in order for us to call him eternal creator. That's simply a non sequitur. He's eternal and he is the creator. So our Catholic response would be that God could have, there seems to be nothing that would preclude him from having created eternally, but we know by revelation that he created, and this creation began at a point in time. In fact, that's when time began, is when God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as the Fourth Lateran Council points out, he created all things, both spiritual and material, at that time. Does that make sense, Emmanuel?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, brother.
Thanks, Emmanuel. Thanks for starting us off with an easy one. God and creation. What could get easier than that?
Right.
Mitchell in Stevens Point, Wisconsin is next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mitchell, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. So my question deals with the level of uncertainty or extent that someone could have and still lawfully receive Holy Communion.
Right.
I have a friend who struggles with the canon in the First Vatican Council, and he doesn't assent to it, but he is trying to reason with it and be able to assent to it.
Okay.
And I guess my question was, is if he's not assenting to it, but at least trying to, and this is an infallible canon, can he lawfully receive Holy Communion?
Right. Another outstanding question. In order to receive any sacrament in the Catholic Church, one must accept all definitive, or that means infallible, teachings of the Church. That is a bare minimum. Right. So, you know, if someone willfully, purposefully, knowingly rejects an infallible teaching, they should not present themselves for Holy Communion. Okay, we have to make that point very clear. That's the infallible teaching of the Church. However, and I love those howevers because they're very important, right? There is an enormous difference between a knowing, willful rejection of truth and someone who is struggling to give that theological assent that's not there yet. That is a huge difference. And so what I would say to him is, you know, talk to a good spiritual director. And you know, I don't have the ability to pontificate because I'm just Tim Staples, a layperson trying to make my way to heaven here. So I don't have the authority to tell somebody whether they can receive communion or not, because that requires some serious spiritual direction from a spiritual director and such. And that's what I'd recommend to that fellow. But just in general, I would encourage him to make that distinction between somebody who's struggling to, you know, as Pope Francis famously, you know, the who am I to judge line of Pope Francis that has been abused and misused by all sorts of people on the quote-unquote left or right. I hate using those terms. What's a better term to use than left or right, Psychel? And I, you know, on the more liberal theological side to the more conservative, but we get back to political lines.
But
anyway, you know what I'm talking about. People abuse it and such. But what he was talking about, of course, is a person who is struggling. He says, who am I to judge? If you have a person who struggles with SSAD, right? Same-sex attraction disorder. They struggle with it. That a big difference between somebody who is outright rejecting that which is an infallible teaching on homosexual acts always being immoral. So in this case, just as Pope Francis rightly said in that situation, we have to always put in that caveat that says, look, a guy that is struggling, he's Catholic, right? And he's struggling intellectually. He knows the Church is right. The Church, and that's what I would encourage you to say to him. You know the Church is right, okay? Jesus gave infallible authority to the Church. So when the Church declares something at Vatican Council I, thus saith God, it's right. So the problem is not with the teaching, it's with you. And if he can say that and that he's struggling, then he could receive Holy Communion. But again, that's a fine line that should be dealt with in spiritual direction. I hope that helps. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. It's a little bit confusing because he's kind of almost, it seems almost between those two, where he's trying to ascend to it, but he doesn't actually technically believe it.
Right.
So,
gotcha.
But he has been talking to the spiritual director.
Oh, that's beautiful, man. And those are key words. He's trying to ascend. And if you're in that place, you know, I would say you're in a good place. You know, don't encourage him. And hey, whatever, you didn't tell us what the particular question is, but we've got a whole lot, tens of thousands of pages of free information at Catholic.com. So tell him we'd love to talk to him.
Thank you, Mitchell. Thanks very much for that call. Phones continue full, so onward we go. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum. And Veronica in Texas is watching on Catholic.com. Veronica, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Awesome. Thank you so much. Yes, so my question is regarding the proper baptism formula. How do I respond to Jesus-only people saying the name of Jesus is a correct baptism, especially when they say that in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said the name of the Father is the name of the Son, the Holy Spirit is name singular. And if they throw out verses, the name of the Father is Jesus from this verse, the name of the Son is Jesus in this verse, and same thing with the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, that's where they're wrong. Okay, so here, first key. The reason why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is because Matthew 28:19, Jesus, and it's very important here, he is speaking to the apostles, right? And he is giving to the apostles the form, what we call the form for baptism. He's instructing them, now you're going to go into all the world, and you're going to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that is the proper form for baptism. Now, when they say that, well, it's name and not names, and so that name is Jesus, that is not in the Bible. Now, nowhere does Jesus say, or the Apostle Peter, or anyone else say what they claim there, that that name is Jesus. We believe the reason why it's in the name is because there's one nature, Yahweh, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not three gods here. There is one nature, one name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? So they are reading into the Scriptures, and you want to point that out to them. That's what's called eisegesis. You're reading into the text something that is simply not there. Now, having said that, they will say, well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, St. Peter says, you know, when he preaches the gospel there at Pentecost, and in verse 37, they say, St. Peter, you know, or Peter, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's about three, four other times where people are baptized in the name of Jesus, if not verbatim, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. At least three out of the five times verbatim in the name of Jesus, they say. So Peter, now this is another argument that Jesus-only folks will use. Peter got the full revelation of who Jesus, part of the keys of the kingdom, says my United Pentecostal friends, right? He got the full revelation of who Jesus is, and Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's why they baptize in the name of Jesus. But what's the problem there? That's not in Scripture. That's not in tradition. They are, once again, reading into the text. Peter didn't say, hey, I got the fullness of the revelation that Jesus is the... No, that's not what Peter says. And in fact, we know that, for example, you said earlier, your friend said that the Father is Jesus, and the Son is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. We know that is blatantly false, because Jesus himself, in John chapter 17, and you want to point this out, to them. In verse 5, he is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, glorify thou me. There's a personal pronoun here, first person personal pronoun. Glorify thou me with the glory I, there we go again with that first person personal pronoun, I had with thee. Now we're into second person personal pronoun. You catch that? With the glory I had with thee before the world existed. And so Jesus is saying before there was a creation, you got at least two persons here, I and you. Now, I want you to notice how, as we as Catholics, we're actually sticking to the Scriptures. Where he says I and you, we're simply saying, hey, I and you. If I say I and you to Cy Kellett, I am going to come to your house, Cy Kellett, and eat all your food. Nobody's going to deny that I'm talking to a person here, Cy Kellett. In the same way, Jesus is speaking to a distinct person. And we can go through a litany of verses of Scripture to show how Jesus does the same about the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, John 16:13, right? And we can go into the epistles, and the book of Action show. And I'll just give you one example in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as speaking, as the, let me quote it to you, as the Holy Spirit said. And then there's a quotation, I will establish my covenant with them. I will take away their sins, write my laws on their hearts. I, says the Lord, right? So here we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being spoken of as three distinct persons, but they share that one nature, Matthew 28, 19. So that'll get you started. And when I come back from the break, I'm going to recommend a book.
Okay, hang on. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, feeling frazzled.
Are you feeling overwhelmed or stressed out? We'll help you get control.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here. I got Jesse waiting in Texas. I just want to say, don't go anywhere, Jesse. We're coming to you. We want to finish Tim's answer about oneness Pentecostalism, the idea that Jesus and Father and the Holy Spirit are one, and we should just baptize in the name of Jesus.
Right, right. I wanted to mention real briefly, you know, those texts of John 16, 7, John 16, 13, and a whole lot of other texts we could look at in the New Testament, where Jesus says, back to verse 7, you know, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, then he will not come. But if I go away, I will send him. Who? The Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, run down to verse 13, he will lead you into all truth. So, you know, again, we have these really distinct verses that are as plain as day, talking about distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I wanted to recommend a book, and I'd like to send one out to you for free. And it's a book we published here at Catholic Answers called All in the Name by a friend of mine, Mark McNeil, who is a brilliant theologian, and he was actually raised in the United Pentecostal community. And he would later, really, it was the Bible. And he talks about this in his book. It's a fantastic book. He talks about his own journey and how the Bible led him to the Trinity, and he became, he had a little mini conversion to the, well, actually, that's a major conversion to the Assemblies of God, as he believed in the Trinity, and then he eventually came to the Catholic faith. But he does a fantastic job, and he'll also show you, not just biblically, but also historically, the fact that the early Christians understood this, and the first major heresy that would head in the direction of today's Oneness Pentecostals. It was called Sabellianism. It was a priest in priest in Alexandria who was named Sabellius. Hence, the heresy was called Sabellianism. It's also called Monarchianism. It's called Patripassianism because the father suffers. That's what Patripassianism means. Monarchianism meaning one person, three manifestations instead of the three persons. It had several different names, but that heresy was put down in the third century, and really the Pentecostals, and if you don't know, the Oneness movement came out of the 1906 Azusa Street Revival, which is where, you know, I, as a former Assembly of God youth minister, can tell you, you know, this is our history. We came out of that Azusa Street revival, and the Pentecostal Oneness were a heresy that split off from us in the early days of that Pentecostal revival, where, you know, Cy and I were talking during the break, there's really nothing new under the sun. There's no real new heresies, you know, it's because the devil's not creative. He literally doesn't have the power to create. He just recycles, you know? And this is another example of a revival of an old heresy. And so the good news is, and Mark will show you this in his book, he goes back into history and shows you and does some amazing refutations rooted in Scripture, tradition, and history. So can we send one out to our new friend, Veronica?
Veronica, hang on the line, and we'll send you a copy of that book. That's Mark McNeil's book that we're sending. All right. We'll send that out to you. Veronica, hang on. I want to get to Jesse in Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Jesse, thank you for your call. Are you there with us?
Yes.
And how old are you, Jesse?
I am 10 years old.
And you're not nervous at all? You just you must be very sharp. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
My question is, if God made everything, how did he come on earth if he created everything on earth?
Right. Well, remember, when you're talking about the incarnation, and that's what you're talking about, the incarnation does not represent a change in God, okay? So when we say the Word was made flesh, the second person of the Blessed Trinity became man. What actually happens there is the second person of the Blessed Trinity assumed a human nature. And so there was no change to God whatsoever. The change came to man. So there's no problem. So, you know, when at the incarnation, man, that is human nature, that he received from the Blessed Virgin Mary, was lifted up into God in what we call the hypostatic union, right? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, who has two natures, one divine and one human, that subsist within that one person of Jesus Christ. There's no change whatsoever in God. The only change comes to human nature. So there's no problem with saying, you know, how could God have come down to earth if he created everything? Wouldn't that represent a change in God? And Scripture says, you know, I am the Lord, right? I cannot change. Or what is that, Malachi, I want to say chapter 3, verse 10, or is it chapter 2, verse 10? It's right around there. Well, he didn't change. It's humanity that changed. Humanity is lifted up into divinity, and in the human nature of Jesus then receives an infinite dignity because now the subject of that human nature is Almighty God. So there's no problem whatsoever with saying God could become man if you understand that man is lifted up into God and receives this new and incredible dignity. Does that get at an answer for you?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay.
Well,
God
Jesse,
bless you.
Thank you. Thanks very much. I hope we'll get to talk again.
And I have to say, we're getting all these really hard questions today.
I know.
Nobody is taking any mercy on me here. I mean, no. we're talking heavy duty mysteries.
Well, we thought we'd get a 10-year-old on that might give you a break, but then Jesse turns out to be super smart and asks a wildly difficult question.
Exactly.
Thanks, Jesse. Again, call anytime. We'd love to answer your questions if we can when you've got them. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and we're going to Lafayette, Indiana. James, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. James, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. So a little bit of background. I'm a Protestant pastor.
Yes.
My wife and I are currently discerning Catholicism, and it's been about a 9-month journey, and a few questions have been popping up that we've been not so able to answer. So the question I have is, I just read N.T. Wright's book, For All the Saints, and he argues that the early church is completely silent on the bodily assumption of Mary.
Right.
Now, I know John of Damascus talks about it quite extensively, but
yes.
Is there anyone, I don't know, much earlier
yes.
that brings this up, like anybody at all?
Absolutely, brother. And I'm going to send you out, since we're in a giving mood today, I'd like to send out a book that I wrote on the Blessed Mother called Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. And I have an extensive section on this very point. So would you mind us sending you out a free copy?
Not at all.
Yeah, okay. Well, we'll send it out for you. But here's the key. And I point this out again. I give you lots of references that in the early centuries of the church, the reason why you don't have defenses of the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary is because everybody believed it. In fact, the heretics believed it. The Gnostics, in fact, we have lots of writings from the Gnostics that go back to most likely to the 3rd century and may well end up, and I have a great quote from Pope St. John Paul the Great on that, that we have these what are called transitus narratives, which you've probably read about, that were written by Gnostics teaching on the assumption. And again, we have documented evidence that goes back to the 3rd century and most likely eventually will be placed back in the 2nd century. Because there was back in 1950, when Pius XII, he was about to promulgate the dogma of the Assumption, he sent a letter out to all the bishops of the world asking for their input. And he wanted to see, and scholars as well, if we could get an historical sort of, you know, literary train of evidence that would go back as far as possible, demonstrating the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, he never got there. But what happened, at least from the historical perspective, but what happened was he spurred a new interest in digging deeper on the historical question. See, from a Catholic perspective, we're not sola scriptura. You know, we don't believe in sola scriptura. And so the fact is, in our tradition, it goes all the way back. But Pius XII wants biblical as well as historical evidence that goes all the way back. Well, starting in 1950, there were huge advances made just in the next 20 years. There was a fellow by the name of Dr. A.A. Wenger, or Father, he was also a PhD, Father A.A. Wenger, who wrote L'Assomption in French. I don't think it's been translated yet, but he has some fantastic evidence there. That would come out in 1973, that might have been in the 1950s. But there were some major discoveries made, and I'll just toss out a couple of them for you here. Discoveries were made of documents taking us back certainly to the 4th century, most likely to the 3rd century, whereas before it was St. John Damascene, as you mentioned, and St. Gregory of Tours. Now, St. John of the Damascene, as he's called, of Damascus, is in the 8th century, but you also have St. Gregory of Tours, who writes extensively on the Assumption in around the year 560 in the 6th century. But what happens is we get Timothy of Jerusalem. A homily is discovered that has been dated to the 4th century, where he teaches on the Assumption. And in fact, he teaches that Mary never died. And then, of course, you have kind of, and I point this out in the book, kind of a rediscovery in plain sight from St. Epiphanius. Now, I didn't even mention the manuscript discoveries of the Transitus narratives, and I'll speak more about that in a minute, that now have been placed by some scholars back to the 3rd century, which is incredibly important. 3rd century manuscript discovered talking about the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, people say, well, that's Gnostic. Okay, hang on for a minute. But you also have, and I quote this in my book, St. Epiphanius in the 4th century, the great polyglot friend of St. Jerome, one of the greatest minds of the 4th century, who taught on Mary assumed. And he, too, seems to be in the camp of Timothy of Jerusalem, who at about the same time taught that Mary never died. Beautiful section from the Panarion, and I have it quoted in my book from St. Epiphanius, where he talks explicitly. He draws an analogy with Elijah. He says, Mary may well have been like Elijah, taken up, who never died. It's like, wow. When I was doing my research for the book, I'm like, wow, why don't more people know about this? Look at this right here. So between the manuscript discoveries, Timothy of Jerusalem, and now you have St. Epiphanius, and there's more that I have in my book, this thing is being moved back further and further. But what's so important here is that in all of this, there is not a peep from any Catholic. Like when the Gnostics, these documents from the 3rd century and most likely 2nd century that Gnostics are teaching this, there's not a peep from any Christians. You know, whenever you had an error, like, for example, when Helvidius famously denied Mary's perpetual virginity, the whole world blew up, right? I mean, it was, well, you also had this dude named Bonifacius who did the same thing, and you had St. Ambrose go after him. Then you had St. Jerome go after Helvidius, and Athanasius, and Jerome, oh my gosh, and Augustine, and so forth, on the perpetual virginity. And yet, you have all of these documents, and then you have Christians teaching on the Assumption, and there's not a peep. And the only thing some Protestant scholars will point to is the alleged document of Pope Gelasius, which actually was not written by Pope Gelasius. No scholar today worth his salt believes that any longer that it was even written by Pope Gelasius. But I always say, even if it was, Pope Gelasius is later, and he has a list of apocryphal works, and he includes in it a particular strain of Transitus narratives, and he calls it apocryphal. But, and they say, see, he's condemning the Assumption of Mary. No, he's not. He's not condemning the Assumption of Mary. He's condemning the books by that name because they were Gnostic. And so I repeat, you don't have a single condemnation by any Christian of the idea of the Assumption. It was taught by heretics, it was taught by Christians, it was taught by everyone, right? So anyway, that's forgive me for going so long. I get excited on these sorts of things because I did write a book on this. But we're going to send it out to you, brother, and you'll be able to sit down and go through all the quotes and whatnot that I have in there. But does that help at all?
That helps immensely.
All right, brother.
Great. Well, thank you, James.
We'll shoot it out for you. And folks, anybody else, if you want to get a book that goes through the Marian doctrines. And I tell you, not to toot my own horn here, but I spent a lot of time going through all the doctrines. And I'll tell you something I did, Si, what I tried to do is not only defend all the Marian doctrines, but I also do something that I didn't think had been done enough before, and that is to show you why each of the Marian doctrines are crucial for your spiritual life.
Right, right.
In fact, I have a whole chapter called The Big Deal, where I answer the question, what's the big deal about the perpetual virginity of Mary? I show you why. If you miss it on the perpetual virginity of Mary, you're going to miss it on a whole lot of other stuff.
And we will take a break. Hang on for your book. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be with you on a Tuesday afternoon. Maybe it's a Tuesday evening, maybe even a Wednesday morning where you are, wherever you are. Thanks for being here with us. Tim with us this hour, Tim Staples, and next hour, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press. And we got so many calls. I'm just one call after another today. So off we go back to Texas. Catherine in Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Catherine, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you so much. Happy St. Valentine's Day.
Well, thank you very much.
You're the first one to say that.
Happy St. Cyril's Day. Sorry.
So my question, I am currently engaged, and my fiancé and I are getting married in the Catholic Church in November. We started doing our preparation, and my question was about freedom to marry forms. And my understanding is that if the priest, or like during the investigation, if they see that there's like some undue influence that you could actually receive the sacrament, then it might be invalid. And my question was if there's kind of a fear along with that, if that counted. So if we were afraid of like churches being shut down again for whatever reason, and so we wanted to move the wedding up, would that kind of fear be like the type of influence that's counted?
Right, right. Well, no, that the kind of fear that a tribunal is going to look for is a fear that motivates you to actually be married, not just to move up a marriage for a month, 2 months, or whatever, but the actual, because what a tribunal is looking for is, did the marriage bond actually actualize, right? Was it made effectual? And what would cause it, one of the many things, impediments is, right, what we call them, would be fear. But it's a fear, for example, the classic case is where you have the girl gets pregnant and then feels like, well, I have to be married, right? Right, she's afraid of what people are going to think, and so we got to hurry up and get married. And see, getting pregnant is not a reason to get married. You know, you have to freely enter into that union because you love your spouse-to-be and you're willing to commit to them for the rest of your life. So that's the kind of fear. So the idea of moving up a marriage because of fear would not be something that ordinarily would invalidate. It would have to be something like you guys would not have been married perhaps ever, right? But this made me marry, like getting pregnant or a parent pressuring you to get married. Does that make sense?
Thank you so much.
Yes. God bless you, Catherine. A very important question.
But you are getting married in November.
Yes.
All right. Well, how about an early wedding present? We'll give you a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrine.
Amen.
Because we're very...
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, well, it's just as she's saying that, I hit the button. That's right. She's still on hold. She's not anywhere. I didn't get rid of her, but I have to put the person on hold or they won't get their book. So I was a little too quick that time. But we're very pro-marriage, so hang on, and Edgar will pick up the line and give you the Behold Your Mother.
And you know, I should mention, Catherine, that when you read the book, you're going to see there's a lot in it about marriage. One thing I found, Cy, in writing the book on the Blessed Mother, you end up writing on everything. Because Mary is connected to everything.
Right.
I end up writing on the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, marriage, the idea of sacraments, the idea of consecrated life, virginity. I mean, it's just one thing after another. And marriage, of course, gets a whole lot of dealings with in that book, because obviously marriage is so important at the heart of the incarnation.
Catherine, thank you. I hope you enjoyed the book. I'm going to go to Tulsa, Oklahoma now. Damien in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on 94.9 FM. Damien, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
Quick question. On Wednesdays, we have a weekly gathering in our church in the gym, and there usually is a speaker who comes and talks to us.
Yes.
And on and off, we get a speaker who is a Protestant speaker.
Yes.
In fact, tomorrow we will have a reverend from First Baptist Church coming to talk to us about how to know Christ through Scripture.
Okay.
So I'm uneasy with that idea of having someone out of the church coming to speak to a group of men, because we're not the same in the same position in the faith.
Sure, sure. Damien, this is another really good question. I am generally speaking, Damien, all in favor. I love it when we have a Protestant minister, you know, come speak at an event. But with this caveat, what is the purpose, right? If it's in a truly ecumenical gathering, that's one context. As Cy Kellett knows, I was invited to the Vatican to speak at an ecumenical conference. And I spoke there, and it was just huge numbers of, in fact, world famous Protestant ministers were, you know, in the group attending and whatnot. But that's a particular kind of meeting where you get together, you're kind of focusing on what you agree on, although, the title of my talk, brother, I said my talk was called The Papacy, The Principle of Unity for the People of God. So the fellow that was running the thing said, Tim, we're usually not that forward. But I said, hey, you know, that's what I want to talk on. I know if you guys don't want me there. And he said, no, you can come. So I did. But here's the point. As long as everybody there understands, Damien, that's got to be the key point here, that this fellow's, you know, he's a first Baptist preacher from First Baptist Church. So he's going to be saying some things perhaps that we don't agree with. We want to listen and be respectful. It can be a great time of listening. And then you can challenge. I've been in that context many, many times. I've been invited to. I spoke at a Baptist seminary once. I've spoken at Protestant churches all over, or we say ecclesial communities, all over the place. I've spoken at some you wouldn't believe they would invite me to speak, but I have. So as long as everybody understands, and Damien, you don't compromise the Catholic faith. That's the key, right? So that you should be free, Damien, to be able to ask him questions, like if he says something about, you know, sola scriptura, for example. You know, hey, during the Q&A time, Damien, if you have Q&A time, it would be great for Damien to stand up and say, hey, you know, we as Catholics believe that, you know, there's this thing called tradition, and St. Paul does as well in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and on we could go. So the key is context. There's no problem out of hand or per se, but there can be problems if there's compromise involved.
Damien, thank you so much for the call. Lots more folks on the line. I'll tell you what, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're coming right back with Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press. We'll continue with Open Forum. If you haven't dialed yet, let me look real quick. There's going to be one line open, at least maybe two. 888.
No, we're not out of time.
It happens every time.
What?
Yes,
we're
out
not
of time.
Out of time.
You've been here for a whole hour. Feels like 5 minutes to you, huh?
Yes.
888-318-7884. Thanks, Tim.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.